Well, you'll see on the PowerPoint screen that the lesson from John is 45 verses long. It's called in the Bible, the subtext is called The Raising of Lazarus. However, I'm going to cut it short and only read the first 27 verses. And I'm going to call it The Raising of Martha. So listen for God's word. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair. Her brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent a message to Jesus, "Lord, he whom you love, Lazarus, is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. Rather, it is for God's glory, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Accordingly, though Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, after having heard that Lazarus was ill, Jesus stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now trying to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Those who walk during the day do not stumble because they see the light of this world. But those who walk at night stumble because the light is not in them." After saying this, he told them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to waken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will be all right." Jesus, however, had been speaking about his death, but they thought that he was merely referring to sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. For your sake, I am glad I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him." Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go so that we may die with him." When Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, some 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them about their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him while Mary stayed at home. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask of him." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world." This is the word of the Lord. In today's gospel lesson, John reintroduces us to our friends Mary and Martha. We first met these two sisters in Luke's gospel, back in their hometown of Bethany, about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. Bethany's name in Hebrew means house of the poor. And some suggest that it was the place where the poor, the needy, and the sick were sent to reside. Perhaps they were there to be cared for or just to be kept out of sight from the wealthy, important folks in Jerusalem. Bethany would have been a natural place for Jesus to rest among friends in the midst of his itinerant ministry. By now, we're all well aware that Jesus preferred the company of the poor and the outcast over the company of the rich and powerful. You may recall from Luke's earlier story that Mary is the sister who sat at Jesus' feet during his visit in their home, hanging on every word that he spoke. But Martha was too distracted by her many household tasks to sit there and listen. Martha was worried about getting everything done just right, and she didn't appreciate her sister's neglect of the chores. When she complained to Jesus, he informed her that Mary's agenda was the better one. He was clearly disappointed that Martha's preoccupation with work kept her from being close to him. Well, today's lesson takes us back to Bethany. The mood there is no longer warm with Mary's hospitality. It's not seething with Martha's resentment or sad with Jesus's displeasure. Fear and stress have come to dwell. You see, the sister's brother, Lazarus, is deadly ill. Mary and Martha have called for Jesus to come and heal him, but by the time Jesus makes a rather leisurely arrival, Lazarus has been dead for 4 rotten days. Martha, who ran to greet and urge Jesus to hurry, said to him, "Oh, Lord, if you had only been here, my brother would not have died." When was the last time you said, "if only"? If only he hadn't texted while driving. If only she had put away the credit cards. If only the other candidate had won. Whatever it is, we all know about wanting desperately to turn back the clock. That's why movies like Back to the Future are made. People do just that. The clock gets turned back in order to change something that will make everything better going forward. Of course, our what ifs are wistful dreams and pure fantasy. That's what's going on here in the if only that Martha speaks to Jesus. She knows that if Jesus had been there, he would have cured Lazarus. She can only wish that the current reality was different. She can only wish that Lazarus was still alive. Yet when Jesus replies to her, he moves her from looking back at the past and fantasizing about what might have been. He invites her instead to look to the future. He tells her, "Your brother will rise again." Well, Martha knows as well as Jesus that this is standard Jewish teaching at the time. Most Jews of that day believed in Isaiah's vision of a new creation when all God's people would be given new bodies for the promised new life after death. But that was to be far, far into the future. It's the next statement Jesus makes that is so surprising. He tells her, "I am the resurrection and the life." And what he means is that resurrection isn't a theological doctrine, nor is it something yet to happen way into the future. Resurrection, in Jesus' mind, is that he is an embodied person, and that person is standing right there, resurrected, in front of Martha, challenging her, urging her to make a huge leap of trust and hope. He wants her to exchange her if only into Jesus is, as in Jesus is the Messiah, the one promised by the prophets. He is God's own son. He is resurrection in person. In other words, Jesus wants Martha to see who he truly is, not just a good friend, a healer, or a teacher. He is the promised one, the Savior. Jesus is encouraging Martha to see in a new way, for her faith in him to blossom. And during the course of this conversation, Martha does leap into faith. She changes from being a task-oriented woman into being a listening disciple. Like that unnamed Samaritan woman at the well earlier in chapter 4, and like her sister Mary, Martha enters into a theological dialogue with Jesus. This is something new for her. And what has made that difference? Well, I have a few theories. There's nothing like staring down death to make a person get his or her priorities straight. The items on the to-do list suddenly get rearranged. Work or jobs that once seemed so important are now not so important. Perhaps the most remembered line from former presidential candidate Michael Dukakis is, "Nobody has ever written on their tombstone, 'I should have spent more time in the office.'" For Martha, it was, "I shouldn't have spent so much time in the kitchen when I could have been with my sister learning from Jesus." What's changed her? Well, maybe it was back earlier when Jesus, out of love, confronted her about her busyness. Maybe his message took root in her heart. Maybe she saw in his face that day and heard in his voice that he had compassion on her for her dilemma. His firm words, spoken with care, were words of healing. She began to think that maybe, just maybe, she could lay to rest some of her work compulsions and be at peace more with just sitting and listening. What's changed her? Well, maybe sibling rivalry was at work here. Perhaps Martha didn't want to be a second-rated sister to Mary. Stranger motivations have been known among children and adults. Or perhaps when she was working away that day in the kitchen, her hands may have been busy, but she may have had her ears tuned into that conversation between Mary and Jesus. Maybe she felt shy or inadequate to be interacting with them, but she was listening intently for a word about life and liberation. Many folks in church can relate to this last theory. How many times have we ourselves thought, said, or heard something like, "I can't go to Bible study class," or "people will know how ignorant I am," or "talking about faith and theology is over my head. I'm not a spiritual kind of person." A very competent colleague of mine whose Martha-like job description was to manage a large retreat center, overseeing the kitchen and cleaning staff, used to laugh and say about herself, "I'm shallow. The lectures and sermons and worship services held there are for the ones far more deep than I am." Her self-put-downs stopped me short. How can anyone persuade someone else that she's not shallow? How does one encourage another one to grow in faith? Well, let me tell you how. A group holding a retreat in the weekend in the building invited my colleague to attend. Then the worship department invited her to be a scripture reader in occasional services. Then attendance at morning prayer every weekday was added to her job description. Slowly and surely, the reaching out, the encouragement, the demand, the acceptance and the inclusivity, the words and the rituals, when all mixed together, created change in my friend. The openness of others made it possible for my coworker to become open to the Spirit of Christ. But let's look at Martha's change. Just how changed was she? I say she was dramatically changed because Martha is one of the very few biblical characters who acknowledged Jesus not just as a good rabbi, but as the Messiah. Right there in verse 27, she says, I have come to believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world. Her "I have come to believe" indicates how much she has developed, evolved, and matured in faith. She is a new creation. Well, I'll admit that naming Jesus as Christ can be done glibly. Some might say that the words of a creed or statement of faith that we recite every Sunday roll too smoothly off our tongues. Our confessions can be counterfeit. Perhaps the church even contributes to our making facile faith statements. In new member classes, inquirers are taught that the first of the three questions necessary to belonging as a member is Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior? It's quite possible to answer yes without giving that affirmation too much thought. But here in her conversation with Jesus, we have no indication that Martha is only giving Jesus a statement of faith that he expects her to give. Nor does it appear that she only acknowledges his power in some kind of manipulative way in order to get what she wants. Martha's faith statement is emphatic. It comes from her whole self, heart, soul, and mind. Undoubtedly, many of us can relate to Luke's Martha, his early Martha, the busybody, the overwrought person with a long list of jobs left undone. How many of us, however, identified with John's Martha, the one in honest, close conversation with Jesus, Martha, the fervent believer? I'm afraid most of us are loath to make such extravagant, bold statements of belief unless we are reading off the page of a church bulletin or off the PowerPoint screen. We don't want to appear too passionate or too presumptuous in our faith claims. We prefer being politely private about what we believe. But Martha models a different way for us. Her example proves that there is hope for our timid souls. And she herself is proof that what we believe makes a big difference in the way that we act. For heaven's sakes, she believes that Jesus could save her brother because she herself had been saved. Lives can be changed and lived anew. So let me tell you a story about this. Heidi Newmark served for many years as the pastor of a Lutheran church in the South Bronx, one of the poorest of all the poor neighborhoods in America. Her first Sunday, she understood what kind of church it was when she found a box of rat poison next to the communion wafers. The leaders and the officers of the congregation included former addicts and undocumented refugees, the unemployed, and the homeless. It's the kind of the congregation Paul was talking about when he wrote, "Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise." Well, during Holy Week, this congregation decided to reenact the whole Passion Play. The whole story, all during Holy Week. They began by dramatizing Jesus' entry into the city, borrowing a live donkey, led by a member of the congregation acting the part of Jesus. The congregation paraded along in a procession back around the block of shabby storefronts and rundown apartment buildings. They were shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna," in this unlikely setting. When they got back to the door of the church, the procession ran into a street protest. The demonstrators were protesting police brutality. It was kind of fitting as Jesus and the protesters The congregation and the street crowds, the cries of Hosanna and the cries of social outrage mingled together in a swirl of noise and movement. In fact, someone passing by, seeing the confusion and fearing trouble, called the police, whose arrival brought more color and drama to the scene. Somehow the procession managed to make it back inside to the church, and as the play unfolded, Jesus was tried, condemned, and executed. Then came the part when the women returned back to the disciples with the amazing announcement of an empty tomb and the astounding news, he is risen. The ones playing the part of the unbelieving disciples remained true to their assigned roles, expressing confidence that this news from the women was just an idle tale. There's our own siren. The script then called for three members of the congregation to stand up and dispute the disciples, to bear witness, to testify to the truth of the resurrection. Well, each of the three began by saying, I know he is alive. The first was Angie. I know he is alive, she said, because he is alive in me. Then she told how she had been abused by her father, how she fell into despair and alcoholism, and became HIV positive. But then she responded to the welcome of the church. She attended worship, then a Bible study, and bit by bit, she arose from the grave of her life. I am alive because Jesus Christ lives in me and through me, she proclaimed with her face aglow. I am the temple of the Holy Spirit. The other two witnesses stood in turn, each reciting the script, I know he is alive. And then that portion of the play was done. But the testimony would not stop. Others in the sanctuary began to rise spontaneously. I know he is alive, they would say, because he is alive in me. Nothing could stop the people from standing, one after the other, all giving testimony like Martha. John goes on in his story, writing that Martha went back eager to share her good news with Mary, who was waiting back at the house. Martha urges us to trust that in all the deadened parts of our lives, whether at work, in our relationships, or at church, wherever, new life is always possible. Indeed, anyone in Christ is a new creation. The past is finished and gone. Everything has become fresh and new. May it be so for you and for me.